Romans 5, 12 through 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a very complicated, as it reads in the King James, passage of Scripture. Many have said it's probably the most complicated in the New Testament as far as trying to understand it. Most everybody I've read have said that in anybody's observation you can see it's condensed. But many have confused condensation with confusion. But just because it's condensed doesn't mean that confusion is there. In fact, a lot of it has to do with translation of particular words. A lot of it has to do with our lack of being able to follow Paul's thought patterns. But having said that, brethren, I want us to back up just a little bit and review why we're here. Now let me just say this as we look at this pattern. And if you take a pencil and piece of paper, you can jot this down. This will help you a little bit, I hope, get a handle on where we are. This section of Scripture, verses 12 to 21, divides itself into at least four separate parts. Some might say three. In fact, some do say three. But I believe you'll find that it's four. There's verses 12, 13, and 14. That's one section. 5:12 through 5:14. Verses 12, 13, and 14. And by that you can put the word, depending on what you want to put, analogy or similarity. But I like the word analogy because that's what it's primarily talking about. The analogy between Adam and Christ. And you can see, in fact, that the last part of verse 14, the very last part of verse 14 says that Adam is a figure of him that was to come. Adam was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an analogy between the two. There is a correspondence between the two. In some ways, Adam is like the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways. Not in every way, but in some ways. And so, Paul is talking about the analogy between Adam and Christ. And he starts off by giving us an introduction to that analogy. And that's what these verses are here. 12, 13, and 14 are an introduction into the analogy, the similarity between Adam and Christ. Now remember that. It's an introduction. Now, when you go to the next part of the section, you look at verses 15 through 17. Now here, Paul is still talking about the correspondence between Adam and Christ. He's still talking about the parallel between Adam and Christ. He's still talking about this correspondence between Adam and Christ. But now, instead of just giving us an introduction to it, now he's going to talk about and the similarities between these two. He's going to be giving us the distinctions between the two, or the disparity between the two. Now let me say that again. First of all, verses 12 to 14, he's talking about the similarities between the two. Then in verses 15 to 17, he's going to be talking about the dissimilarities, or the disparities between the two. You can see that in verse 15. He says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." The free gift is not like the offense. The offense is not like the free gift. So he's going to start there in verses 15, 16, 17, and he's going to talk about that while there's some things in which Adam and Christ are alike, there are some other things in which they're not alike. And he's going to name three particular areas in which they're not alike. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, but that's verse 15, 16, and 17. There is a dissimilarity or a disparity between the two. And then he's going to go on down verse 18 and 19, and he's going to take up now the symmetry, or that is the balance between the two, to show the harmony there is between the two. In some ways, what one has done, the other has done the same also. And what you're going to see here is the similarity runs along this line. One man, or the many, has been affected by what the one did. And so we're going to talk about that in just a minute. The many, you're going to see, are connected with the one. There are many connected with Adam, and there are many connected with Christ. That's one similarity. The many are connected with one. But then, the many are affected by one. All those connected with Adam were affected by what he did. And all those connected with Christ are affected by what he did. And so those are the major points of similarity. He's going to talk about those in verse 18 and 19. For instance, here's what he said. I'll just read you verse 19 to show you the similarity and the symmetry. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that's Adam, of course, and those connected with him. Then the other half, "as that is true, so also by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That's all those connected with Christ. So as it was with Adam and those connected with him, so is it between Christ and those connected with him. There's a perfect symmetry between those two. And we're going to talk about that. And that has to do with imputation, which we'll get back to later. But remember, verses 18 and 19 is talking about the harmony and the balance between the two. And then finally, when you get down to verses 20 and 21, here we're going to see something a little bit. He's going to give us a kind of a summary statement. He's going to kind of summarize everything he's been talking about. But while he's summarizing, while he's giving us a summary of the facts and the summary about this relationship between the two, he's going to also be talking about the superiority of Christ and what he's done for those connected with him, the superiority of Christ's work over what Adam has done. And that's where you're going to see that like this. That moreover, he said, "As sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might reign unto righteousness." Or where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. There is a superiority in what Jesus has done over what Adam has done. So, while it doesn't look like these passages, like I said, it's a complicated passage. It's confusing to some. It looks like that there's almost impossible to understand. But when you get to looking at it, if you can get the right threads, you can see that all of these verses, 12 through 21, are talking about the analogy or the comparison, the harmony there is between the work of Adam and those connected with him, and the work of Christ and those connected with him. Somehow, some way, there is a comparison, an analogy, a similarity, if you will, between Adam and those connected with him and Christ and those connected with him. Now, you say, well, what in the world has that got to do with me today in my life, struggling the job where I am? What's it got to do with me fighting sin every day? What's it got to do with me and being saved? What's it got to do with me walking as I ought to walk? Well, brethren, in order to understand this passage better, we've got to back up a little bit, don't we? We started off by talking about condemnation, or we came to this section by talking about condemnation in Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." There's condemnation to others, but there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in union with Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about in Romans 8:1. So, in order to understand that, why and how there can be no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, you got to understand a couple of things. One, you got to understand how some people are under condemnation. In order to enjoy the benefit of being relieved of condemnation, you got to know something about what it means to be under condemnation. And then you got to ask yourself, well, if I'm under condemnation, how did I get under condemnation? So you got to talk about condemnation in order to understand what it means to be delivered from condemnation. Another thing is, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The non-condemnation belongs to those who are in union with Jesus Christ. Well, how does a person get in union with Jesus Christ? In order to understand that verse, you got to come back to Romans 5. Because here's why. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the people over here in Romans 5. Some people are connected to Adam and they're under condemnation. But those who are connected to Jesus Christ and in union with him, they're not under condemnation. And you see that in verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, of course that's Adam, so is the gift. The gift that was given by Jesus Christ, the work that was done by Jesus Christ, is not like the work done by Adam. That's what he's saying here. And the reason is that judgment was by one, that's Adam, to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification of life. But you'll notice right in the middle of that verse, he says, judgment was by one to condemnation. Men got condemned because of their union with Adam. That's what that says. He says the same thing, brethren, a little bit further down if you want to follow it. Down in verse 19, he says the same thing. He says basically, verse 18, he says, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The reason men are under the condemnation of God, the reason they're under the judgment of God, considered to be guilty sinners, this tells us here that the offense of one, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. All men came under condemnation because of what one man did. I'm going to say that again. Judgment came upon all men because of what one man did. That's what he's saying here. So verses 16 and 18 both confirm the fact of this condemnation, where it came from. So that's how we got to Romans 5. But I'm going to back up even further. Okay? Back up even further. And what I mean by that is simply this. Let's talk about this. We said you can't understand a verse if you take it out of context, right? You can't just leap in there and pull it out. You've got to know where it is. Well, Romans chapter 5 begins like this. Romans chapter 5 says, there is what? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Romans chapter 5, what I'm getting at is, if you look at it, 21 verses long. And that whole chapter, we're going to look at 12 to 21, but the whole chapter is divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 11 and verses 12 to 21. So we're looking at the second half of Romans 5. Well, what's the first half about? The first half is talking about the blessings that go along to those who are saved. The first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5 talk about the blessings that belong to all of the saved children of God. It talks about the blessings that go along with being justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the first blessing. Then he goes down to the second verse. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. We have access to God. That's one of the blessings that we enjoy. Those who are saved, those who are forgiven, have access to God. They can come to the throne of grace. They have access. That's the second blessing. And then he says, we have access by this into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We not only have hope for the future, but we rejoice in that hope. It's a solid hope. Another thing, he said, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. The people of God who are saved by grace have peace with God. They have access into the grace wherein they stand. They rejoice in hope, and now he says they rejoice in tribulations. Now he's going to spend verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 all talking about one thing, how that a child of God looks at his troubles different than others do. Now, remember what I'm saying. Romans 1, 5 to 11. And I know this is hard for you to do. I'm studying it all week. I'm looking at it. And you're walking in here and you're getting it just on the spur of the moment. Romans 5, 1 to 11. He's talking about the blessings that belong to those who are justified by imputed righteousness. We have peace with God. We have access into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we even can rejoice in our tribulations because we know that our tribulations are not against us, but they work for us. Can I stop and say something about that? He said, we rejoice, we glory, as a fact. We glory in tribulations. I ain't got there yet. I don't know about you. I have a tough enough time submitting to them. But he said, we glory in them. We rejoice in them and we glory in them because we know that our troubles. Now, brethren, I've sent you some stuff on this just recently. We have got to look beyond the trouble. Get past the second causes and the third causes to the first cause. Until you get beyond the man. When God, by men, caused trouble in your life, you got to get beyond the man. Behind the man is the man. It's God. And men cannot do anything to you but what God allows it. Read the book of Job. Satan couldn't do nothing. Nobody else could do anything until God gave permission. And there's not a man, not a relative, not a friend, not a neighbor, not anything, not an opposition, not an Iraqi, not an Iranian, not an Israeli, not anybody, not the Russian. Nobody can do anything to the people of God but what God allows it. Well, when you understand that, now that doesn't mean you're automatically going to be a perfect angel. But it means you have a foundation to begin to where you can someday get to where you can glory in tribulations. Because you now know that your tribulation do what? They work for you. They're like the black dog of affliction that the great shepherd of the sheep sends out to get the sheep. The black dog don't eat the sheep. He brings them back to the fold. And that's what tribulation does. All of a sudden we're out there high, wide, and handsome doing whatever we want to. Well, brethren, if you belong to God, He is the faithful shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd, the scripture says. And He's going to come after His sheep. So when we stray and we forget Him, He's going to send the rod to us. Not out of because He hates us. But whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And He scourges every son He receiveth. So we're out there, you know, doing whatever we want to do. And all of a sudden, everything begins to break down and go wrong. By accident? Has it just so happened? No. The black dog affliction is beginning to nip at our heels. Now, depending on how you look at it, I had the blessed privilege of being a herdsman. That's right. And I had a dog named Shep. And he'd do just exactly what I'm talking about. Bill knows what I'm talking about. Brendan knows. When I said, Shep, get that goat, Shep would go right out there to that goat and he'd start bringing him in. He'd start nipping at his heels. And he would literally, if he had to, get him by the foot in his mouth and start backing up, dragging him in. That's what God does with tribulation. Tribulation worketh for us. How? It develops patience. You can't develop patience without tribulation. No, you can't develop it. You got to be put in a spot where you can't do what you want to do. That's how God develops patience in His children. It develops irritation in a lost man. But in the children of God, it will develop patience. See, tribulation works for you. So my point is, look at these blessings. We have peace with God. We have access into this grace. We rejoice in hope of that future glory of God. And we rejoice, we glory in our tribulations. And then he's going to spend verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 all talking about, if you want to go back and look at it, tribulations, until he gets down here to the next session beginning in verse 8 where he starts talking about something else we have. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I meant 3 through 6, I'm sorry. He starts talking then that we all have something else that we rejoice in and that we glory in, that we benefit by. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. And we see it as an evidence of God's love for us, that He did die for us, not when we were lovely. He didn't die for us when we came seeking Him. He didn't die for us when we did right. He didn't die for us when we were perfect angels. He didn't die for us when we always obeyed. He died for us, it says, we were ungodly. He died for us when we were sinners. If God had waited till we got right, then we still would be lost. So He took the initiative, and that's what that's saying. Those who are saved by grace, by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, this is one of the blessings that they enjoy. But not only that, He goes on to say, but not only that, but we have been reconciled to God. We're now at peace with God. We're reconciled to Him by the death of His Son, verse 10. And much more, being reconciled, we have this benefit, that we shall be saved into the future by His life. He'd only just die for us, now He's living for us. And what He did in His death is going to be exaggerated, if you will, expanded, if you will, enlarged, if you will, for what He's going to do in His life. That He is resurrected and ascended on high. Think about something. If He did all He did for us when He died, when He submitted to death and all of His enemies, what shall He do now that He's on the throne? That's what it's talking about. Much more. That's what He's saying in there. Listen to it again. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, then much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If, brethren, He died for us when we were His enemies, now that we're His friends, what will He do for us? If He did that for us in His death, what's He going to do for us now in His exalted life? I mean, that's what Paul argues for. These are the blessings that the children of God receive now by being saved by grace. And then he says, and not only so, in verse 11, but we also joy in God. A saved man looks at the God of the Bible different than a lost man does. He rejoices in the God of the Bible, who is supreme and sovereign and unchallengeable and omniscient and omnipotent and immutable and all the other glorious attributes that belong only to Him. We are able by grace to joy in God. Now, all of those verses, Paul is telling us one major thing, isn't he? The blessings that belong to those who are justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, okay. Now, we get to our section, and he begins with a wherefore. Or therefore. Now what's this next section about? You know what he's going to talk about now? Listen carefully. Now he's going to tell us about the method. The method by which we came to enjoy imputed righteousness. The blessings that belong to us from imputed righteousness. Now he's going to tell us the method by which those blessings came to us. The method by which we received imputed righteousness. How did we get to be justified by grace? How did we get to have the righteousness of Christ put to our account? How is it that an ungodly sinner and an enemy of God can have righteousness put to his account and his sins canceled out? By what method did God save me? By the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So verses 12 to 21, while it looks condensed and confused and chaotic and hard to understand, it actually is part of the way Paul thinks. And one thing you can see, look at the word that it begins with, therefore, or wherefore. Learn that word. Paul uses it over and over and over because Paul uses logic. This is not an isolated or this is not an alien intrusion here of a different thought. Paul didn't work his way down to 11 verses and all of a sudden just start on a whole other subject. This is not an alien intrusion of a different thought. It's not some isolated section on some completely different doctrine, but rather it is the logical conclusion, listen carefully, from what he had said before and the necessary transition to what he's going to say in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 following. Say that again. It is the logical conclusion from what he said before and the necessary transition into what he's going to say. I'll give you an example. Wherefore, or therefore, based upon the fact that we are justified freely by His grace, Romans 3:24, that's what he said before. Justified freely by His grace. And based upon the fact of what he said in chapter 4, verse 25, who Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our Justification. So he's been talking about justification. See, already, in fact, if you want to go all the way back, you can go all the way back to verse 16, 17, where he starts talking about the righteousness which God has provided. Now, he comes through and he talks about that all through this, the righteousness which God has provided. So, therefore, in the light of that, that's one thing. But more importantly, if you go back into the things he's covered, did you ever think about what he said about sin? This is what he's going to start talking about here. He's talking about the blessings we enjoy. How do we get this imputed righteousness? How is it we became justified freely by His grace? By being in union with Jesus Christ. So he's going to talk about union with Jesus Christ in this section. That's why he takes it up in verses 12 to 21. He's going to talk about the many who are in union with Christ and the many who are in union with Adam. And he's going to have to take that up because as Adam was the head of his people, so Christ is the head of his people. As Adam's people were in union with him and therefore suffered because of what he did, Christ's people are in union with him and they're benefited by what he did. But you see, in both cases, you have the one representing the many. And you have the many being affected by what the one did. So this principle of federal headship and union all plays into this fact. How did we get to be justified freely by His grace? How did we get to be justified through His resurrection? How did we get to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Because we're in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he starts down verse 12, talking about the conclusion. It is a conclusion from what he said before. But more particularly, notice that verse 12 doesn't start talking about Jesus. Verse 12 starts talking about Adam. Wherefore is by one man sin entered the world. Now he just got through talking about the blessings of being saved. Verses 1 to 11. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about Adam and his sin. Why? Because if you go back, he spent the greater portion of four chapters. Now we're in chapter 5 now, right? He has already spent the greater portion of chapter 1, 2, and 3 talking about sin. In chapters 118 down to 320, all of that, he talks about, number one, the pagan Gentiles are all sold under sin. Then when he gets to chapter 2, he spends, I believe, the first 7 verses talking about how that the critical moralizers, you know, they judge everybody, but they don't live accordingly. Remember that? Go back over there, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art, that judges another, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now he spends verses 118 to 132 talking about how that the pagan moralizers who've been given over to reprobate mind, they're ungodly. Now he's going to spend this time right here starting on chapter 2. I said 2 to 7, it's 2, 1 to 16, I'm sorry, 2, 1 to 16, talking about the critical moralizer. That is, those who are judges and set themselves up as judges. We call them Pharisees or hypocrites. But they're people who are strained in a gnat about what everybody else does, but they pay no attention to what their own state of heart is. They're critical. So he's going to shout out that they're sold under sin. Then when he gets down to 2:17, he's going to take up the Jew. He's going to start talking about how the Jews sold under sin. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast in God, and thou knowest his will. And that thou approvest the things that are most excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself are a guide to the blind, and a light to them that are in darkness, that thou art an instructor to the foolish, and a teacher of babe, and hast the form of knowledge, and of the truth of the law. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? In other words, he's going to start nailing the Jew now, see? And he goes down through that. Until he gets down here a little bit further, and he takes up not just the Jew, but he kind of summarizes. Now that Jew business runs from 2:17 down here to where he starts talking at verse 9 in the third chapter. And from the 9th verse of the third chapter down to the 20th verse, so that's 3:9 to 3:20, he's going to talk about the whole world. Now think about it just a minute. He got the pagans. He got the critical moralizers. He got the Jews. Now he just lumps them all together in 3:9 to 20 and says, and what's our conclusion? All the world's guilty before God. Now that's what he ends up with just through the third chapter. Now when he comes to the fifth chapter, right where we were a minute ago, In the first 11 verses, he got to talking about the blessings of grace, but while he was doing that, what did he say about us? He said, now listen to this, Romans 5, verse 6. He said, well, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He describes us, believers, as being at one time ungodly. He goes a little bit further and he says in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, he's talking about Christians, believers. We were sinners when Christ died for us. A little bit further on, he goes even more so. He says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He uses three terms there to describe Christian believers and what our state was before we were saved. He says we were without strength. He says we were ungodly. He says we were sinners. And he says we were enemies of God. Now, how did the whole world and all the Jews and the moralizers and the pagans and all of us who are now Christians get to be ungodly and sin? How do we get to be in that shape? Wherefore? As by one man sin entered the world. In other words, this verses 12 to 21 has an immediate reference back to everything he said. He's going to tell us how these Christians got it to be sinners and ungodly, how we got to be sinners and ungodly through Adam. How did the world get to be condemned through Adam? How did the Jew get to be condemned through Adam? How did the Christian moralizer and the hypocrite get condemned through Adam? So he's going to take up this point because it's by that same method of Adam's headship that all the world became guilty before God. Now, there's something else he talks about in this chapter, though, isn't it? In the first 11 verses, he talked about the blessings of believers, the blessings of those who are justified, the blessings of those who are saved. We have peace with God. We rejoice in hope. We exalt in God. We joy in tribulations, etc., etc. We got those blessings. And not only that, but he says, we have been, notice these terms. He said, Christ died for us, verse 6. He said again, Christ died for us as sinners, verse 8. He said we were reconciled, not might be reconciled. He said we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Verse 10. Much more being reconciled. Right now, if we're a believer, reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then he gets on down here again. He says in verse 11 is where I want to look at. He says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have already received the atonement. How is it we got reconciled? How is it we got justified? How is it we received the atonement? So you see, this section 12 to 21 has a lot to do with what went before it. It ties us back to how we got lost. It ties these Christians back to how they got saved. So Paul's been talking about two groups of people. He's been talking about all the lost people in the world, and he's been talking about these Christians who've been saved. Now, if you go back and follow that, I won't get into the personal pronouns, but Paul switches on personal pronouns. When he's talking about all the world, it's always they. In the fourth chapter, when he starts talking about believers, it's always us. And it's we. Father Abraham is the father of all of us, or the father of us all. And he's the father of all them that believe, see? And so he starts talking about that, and then he uses the personal pronoun we. We have been reconciled. We have received the atonement. So he talks about two groups of people, the lost and the saved. And my point is, that's what Romans 5, 12 to 21 is talking about. It's talking about how that one big group got lost through Adam and how the other big group got saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, why does he start talking about sin? If he's trying to teach these people about salvation, which that's what this book of Romans is mainly about, why does he spend so much time talking about sin? He that wishes to attain to correct views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build up high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, and sanctification are just so many words and names which convey no meaning whatsoever to the mind. You cannot understand justification, sanctification, regeneration. You can't understand those if you don't know what it means to be under condemnation. All right, let me say one more thing. Dim and indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors and the heresies and the false doctrines of the present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder that he is content with false and imperfect remedies. J.C. Riley, in his book on holiness, page 1. How about this guy? Is man totally and thoroughly depraved creature by nature? Does he enter the world completely ruined and helpless and spiritually blind and dead in trespasses and sin? According as we answer that question, so will be our view of many, many others. It is on the basis of the dark background, this dark background, that the whole Bible proceeds, the fall of man. Again, any attempt to modify, abate, repudiate, or tone down the teaching of the Bible on this matter is fatal. A man's orthodoxy on this subject determines the viewpoint that he will have on other doctrines of great importance. If his belief here is a scriptural one, then he will clearly perceive. Say it again. If his views here are a scriptural one on sin, then he will clearly perceive how it is impossible for a man to improve himself and that Christ is his only hope. He will know that unless a sinner is born again, there can be no entrance into the kingdom of God, nor will he entertain any idea of a fallen creature's free will to attain goodness. He will be preserved from many errors. In fact, the well-equipped theological instructor J.M. Stifler said, quote, "It cannot be said too often that a false theology finds its source in inadequate views of human depravity." Now, there's some others that I'd read to you, but let me just read you a couple of others. This one will take you, just jumpstart something for you. And I'll abbreviate these. One, the doctrine of imputation, having what Adam did imputed to us, or having what Christ did imputed to us, the doctrine of imputation, if that doctrine be given up, the whole doctrine of original sin must be abandoned. And if this doctrine is relinquished, the whole doctrine of redemption will fall with it. Archibald Alexander, the founder, first president of Princeton University. All right? 1856. How about this statement? The importance of the doctrine of imputation is that it is the hinge on which the three great fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, that is, original sin, substitutionary atonement, and justification by the imputed righteousness, it is the great hinge upon which these three doctrines turn, and it is the guardian of their purity, that is, the doctrine of imputation. It's involved in all three of those. B.B. Warfield, Princeton University, 1932. How about this one? The denial of imputation must necessarily lead to the denial of natural sinfulness, in that there will then be no legal basis or rationale to justify a man being born under condemnation if you do away with imputation. I won't bore you with any more of those. Just suffice it to say, brethren, that what it is, the doctrine of sin, the better we understand it, the better we understand our plan of salvation, because it's by imputation that we are lost. It's by imputation that we are justified. Now, what does Romans 5:12 talk about? It's talking about this analogy between Adam. Paul brought this in here to teach the Roman church about how they got the blessings of justification that he mentions in the first 11 verses. In order to do that, he uses the same type relationship that men have with Adam to talk about how we became lost. He shows how we became lost in Adam. He shows how we become saved in Christ. The better you understand how we are lost in Adam, the more you understand how we are saved in Jesus Christ. Brethren, God has made all men to hang upon the belts of one or two men. Say that again. To prove that, go over to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21-22, and 1 Corinthians 15, 45-47. There you'll find that Paul said that the first man is Adam, and the last man is Christ. He also says that Adam is the first Adam, and Christ is the second Adam. Now, the point being, Adam is the first man, Christ the last man. What happened to all the men in between? Why isn't there no second, third, and fourth, and fifth, and then Christ? It's just Adam's the first man and Christ the second man. Because God deals with all men on the basis of two men. The whole world hangs upon two men, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he is called over in 1 Corinthians the first Adam, Adam is, and Christ is called the second Adam. Because Christ had a relationship to his people like Adam had to his people. Only Adam's relationship was with all mankind, with all his children. And Christ's relationship is all to those children given to him. Not all men, but to those children given to him. But the relationship's the same. Adam's the head of his people, Christ the head of his people. Adam's in union with his people, Christ's in union with his people. Christ is in Adam is in union with all mankind, and so they all fall in him. Christ is in union with the elect who've been given to him, for whom he's been made responsible, and everything he does redounds to their benefit. It's the same kind of relationship. And so Paul brings that up here in Romans 5 to teach us how we became lost and then how we become saved in Lord Jesus Christ. In doing that, he talks about the similarity between these two. These relationships, they're similar in some ways. One affects the many. What one does is for the benefit or the downfall of many. Many are affected by what one man does. Now, we could go on and on and talk about that, brethren. There are many things to say here. Let me point out something to you about these verses now. In the first part, the analogy, 12 to 14, the key verse is the first one. The key verse is the first one, 12. Because 13 and 14 actually are given to explain 12. That's right, brethren. We're going to have to roll up our sleeves and put on our thinking caps because this is just as inspired as John 3:16. This is just as important as John 14:6. This right here is part of the Word of God. In fact, it's in the most fundamental book, as far as I know of, the largest book Paul wrote of the 13 books he wrote. Romans, the largest. It's also supposed to be the clearest, most systematic presentation of the gospel that there is in the New Testament. That's not to say the gospel's not in others. It's just to say this is the most thoroughgoing and it's been recognized. It's called Romans. It's called the hammer of the Reformation. You know why? It was with this book and the teaching of this book that God providentially broke the stranglehold of Rome upon the minds of men in the Western world. It was on the basis of fundamental doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God and His providence that God changed history, broke, brethren, the chains of thraldom that held England in bounds, and put our forefathers on the route to come to America to seek religious freedom. Now, you won't talk about important? It may not be important to us. We may not see how it affects our car bills. I wrote my boys this past week. I'm going to tell you something about writing. About reading. I want to tell you something about praying, about studying your Bible and reading good sermons. Reading sermons and reading the Bible and studying theology will not pay your bills. It will not fix your physical problems. It won't make you any prettier or more popular. It won't cure family problems or marital problems. In other words, studying these things won't, but it'll put you in contact with one who can and who does. It'll help you every day because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you get Him out of your sky, if the sun in your universe becomes your problems or your feelings and not God, you're entering into darkness. Amen. What I'm simply saying is, brethren, these doctrines here are not... Well, listen to this. Our object in this passage is to show that this fight over the doctrine of imputation is no dispute about words. No dispute about words, but that the denial of the doctrine of imputation not only renders original sin untenable, but you give up imputation and it involves the rejection or at least the most serious modification of the doctrine of the atonement and justification by faith, Charles Hodge, 1856. You cannot bypass the importance of these things. Now, let me just say this. Verse 12 is the key. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Let me just give you three things that's in that verse, okay? Number one, Adam's sinful history. Adam's sinful history. By one man, sin entered the world. Now, that's got all kinds of ramifications to it. We'll have to come back. Adam's sinful history. By one man, sin entered the world. Secondly, you have Adam's subsequent penalty. By one man, sin entered the world, and death because of his sin. Death by sin. Death came as a penalty for Adam's sin. So that then is the Adam's sinful history, Adam's subsequent penalty. Wherefore, by one man, sin of the world, death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. In that, you have Adam's special authority and his representative capacity. That's what that's going to talk about. We'll come back to that in a minute. But just let me point out something to you. Did you notice this? By one man sinned the world. Well, wait a minute. Hold it. What happened to the fall of Satan? What happened to the fallen angels? That's where sin first raised its ugly head, according to passages in Ezekiel and Revelation. By one man sin entered the world, not Satan. Why did he make that statement? And not only that, Adam was not deceived. The woman being in transgression was deceived. The woman is the one where the sin began. And then she led her husband into it. But he says, by one man sin entered the world. Because the Bible's given us to reveal God to us and to show us what God is like and to show us what we are like in the eyes of God. And in the eyes of God, he deals with not the woman and not Satan. They were not federal heads. They were not made representatives of mankind, but Adam was. So when you start looking for sin coming into the human race, it doesn't come through Satan, it doesn't come through the woman, it comes through Adam. Because he was responsible for his posterity. Interesting, isn't it? By one man, sin entered the world. And not just entered the world in the sense of the universe, that way it came through Satan. The world being mankind, because he's going to go on to say, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. The world is all men. He's talking about the world of mankind. By one man sin entered the world. That's Adam's sinful history. Now, notice next, he goes on to say something else here, and I bring out some points here to you that I'm trying to get this clear as I study about this, but I think it works out like this. This verse 12, you have the history of Adam's sin, if you will, is related to us. The history of Adam's sin. By one man sin entered the world. The history of Adam's sin is related, declared, described. But then there's a second thing, and that is the penalty of Adam's sin. The penalty of Adam's sin is then executed. By one man sin entered the world, and death. That death is the penalty against Adam's sin. That's very important, I think, that we grasp that. Death is the penalty of Adam's sin, is it not? Was that not what it was said to be in the first place? Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, if you follow it on out, especially in 3, we find that death was purposed to be a penalty of Adam's sin. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death is a penalty of Adam's sin. So by one man sin entered the world. That's the history of Adam's sin related. But then the second part, and death by sin. Death, first of all, came upon Adam and his wife. Then death came upon their children. See? So death came to Adam first. It's the penalty of Adam's sin. But then you have to ask yourself that next part. What does it say? And so death passed upon all men. How did the penalty of Adam's sin get passed down to all men? Think back to me again. At the history of Adam's sin is related by one man sin entered the world. The penalty of Adam's sin is executed, and death by sin. But then, he says, and death passed upon all men. First of all, he talks about how death infiltrated one man because of his sin. Now he's talking about how death has come upon all men. So my point is, how does the penalty of Adam's sin get executed against all mankind? Well, then he tacks on that last part, because all have sinned. And so, brethren, that's what that 12th verse is about. Well, then he's going to go on in 13, 14. He's going to explain that some more. And so we have a litany of things laid out for us here. It's a in fact, one guy said it was meticulously, almost mechanically thought out. It's so well thought out in the way he argues this thing, brethren, is we can't come but to one thing. And here's the point. What do we learn? And I'll bring this to a close. What do we learn today? We mentioned this before. We learned, number one, that as far as Paul was concerned, Adam was a real person. He says Adam was the first man. Anybody else can say what they want to. As far as God, the Bible, and Paul is concerned, not the Cro-Magnon man, not the Neanderthal man, not the Piltdown man. Adam was the first man. He was a historical person. So we have here taught to us the historicity of Adam. That's an important point. I'll come back to it in a minute. But we have something else taught here. Not only just the historicity of Adam, but I want you to notice something. And I think it's very important we get this. If Adam was a historical figure, if he really did exist in history, then you're also taught here the accuracy of the Genesis account. You have to accept the testimony of Genesis. It's accurate. It tells us about Adam as a real historical person. This third thing you have then, if Genesis is accurate about that, then you have to admit then, at least to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. Because there's probably no book in the Bible more challenged or denied or poo-pooed than the book of Genesis. They run down the fall, they run down Adam and Eve, they run down the flood, they run down the Tower of Babel, they run down all these things and so many mythological facts or teaching models, which we'll talk about in a minute. But you have the historicity of Adam, you have the accuracy of the Genesis accounts, you have the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Scriptures that you have, but let me go and say something else. You also have here then the reality of sin. And all the psychiatrists can do whatever they want to do, but if Adam was a real person, then we've got an explanation of something here. And let me just back up now and say this. Why is that important? If Adam, according to Karl Barth in his dogmatics, or Emil Brunner in his Christian theology, or any of these other guys that have been coming since the 1930s and writing against how that Genesis was all mythological, or how Barth said it was all a saga, or some of them say it's a legend, and I've had them teach the same thing at Washita, if Adam was not a real person, but it was a myth, a legend, a fable, by which we teach spiritual truths, we got a problem here. Because Jesus Christ was... There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and so his parents went down to Bethlehem to be taxed. Read Luke chapter 2. He was born in the reign of Caesar Augustus. He was then, what? Also alive under the reign of Herod. He was also alive during the time of, in fact, crucified under Pontius Pilate. These are historical facts. Jesus came in the fullness of what? Time. In other words, Jesus Christ in the Bible was presented as a historical person, a historical reality. Well, then what comparison is there, pray tell, between a mythological make-believe Adam and a historical Jesus Christ? You don't need a historical Jesus Christ to take away make-believe sin. But you do need a historical Christ dying a real death in order to provide a real redemption, because sin is real. And if it's real, then Adam's real. You see what I'm saying? The reality and the historicity of Adam go hand in hand with the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an analogy between the two. And if you give up the one, you will give up the other. And that's exactly, if we had time, there is a logical connection. There's a logical connection between the denial of the imputation of Adam's sin and the denial of the scriptural doctrine of the atonement. There's a logical connection between those two. Those who deny imputation usually also deny redemption. And here's why. The objections formed against the former, Adam's sin, equally bear against the latter. And it is a matter of history that those who reject the first also reject the last. Charles Hodge, 1858. In other words, brethren, what I'm saying is This doctrine here has been recognized by serious grace believers for a long time, being fundamental to our faith. Now, for you and I, there are two more things. Historicity of Adam, accuracy of the Genesis account, inerrancy of the Scripture, reality of sin, and then, brethren, the sovereignty of God in salvation by grace. Because that's what he's relating us here. He's going to show us how that's the sovereignty of God in operation, who set up Adam as the head here and then set up Christ as the head here. And he did that because that's the best possible way to deal with man. Would you like to stand on your own in a world being a depraved creature to begin with? Well, that's what you got to do if you stand on your own. Because you're already depraved and you're in the world and it's already given to sin. Here we had a perfect man with no sin in a world without any sin. What I'm saying is just exactly how was it you'd like to be represented? So my point is, brethren, the sovereignty of God in salvation is taught in this. But one final thing, and that's this. The theology of union with Christ and federal headship. And if you know anything about union with Christ, you know how important that doctrine. These are the things taught in this section of Scripture. Now to come down to where you and I live on a day-by-day basis. Let me just ask you a question. Is your sin real? Have you not found it such that you've often been beaten up and thrown on the ground? Have you not also found that Romans chapter 7, Paul's experience is exactly what yours is? When I would do good, evil's present with me. That which I would not do is the very thing I do. Why is that? Because people can say what they want to about sin. You and I know from experience that sin in us is a real thing. Let me ask you something else. What about our children? Have we not found in trying to witness to them or our neighbors or our friends or anybody else, have we not found ourselves totally incapable of changing other people's hearts and minds? We can't born ourselves again, let alone them. But God can. The reality and the strength of inbred corruption is what I'm saying. The reality of sin is not some theological, academic, idea that people want to kick around somewhere in school. This is something we deal with every day. And if we're going to be saved, and our children are going to be saved, and our grandchildren are going to be saved, and if lives are going to be changed, and churches are going to be built up, we got to start dealing with real sin. And the hope for that is the sovereignty of God in salvation and the theology of union with Jesus Christ. I pray that the Lord, brethren, will teach us that this Romans 5, 12 to 21 is a mighty passage of Scripture. And may we find in experience what Paul writes about in the Word in theology. That where sin did abound, grace does much more now abound. And as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace has reigned unto life through our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so in our experience as well as in our theology. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your mercies. We pray your word will be blessed to your people, that you'll encourage their hearts, Lord, to look into your word. We pray for better understanding. We pray for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that in our thinking and our studying we might not manufacture statements. Help us to find, Lord, what your word says. Help us to embrace it and believe it. We pray, Lord, the prayer of the psalmist, Lord, that which we see not, teach thou us. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would do what you've said, Lord, for your children. That you would send the Holy Spirit to us, and when he's come, he will teach us about sin and about righteousness and judgment to come, and that he will take the things of you and show them unto us. We pray, Lord, that it may be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.